And this month, there were two verses at the very beginning of my article, one from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and a second from the psalmist's pen. And so let's look at this little verse from Ephesians, and can we say this out loud together? Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts. And from the psalmist, let us say together, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wonderful works. The word of God for the people of God, thanks be to God. And you know, music and singing is vital to the expression of Christian faith. There are some things that just make me want to break out into song, break out into dance. And I love that phrase, you know, dance like no one's watching, because when I dance, I really hope no one is watching me dance whatsoever. But it has long been said that if you want to know about the theology of a church or the theology of a denomination, there's no better glimpse to it than to pick up their songbook, to listen to the songs that they are singing, because their theology, their expression of their faith is contained within those lyrics. And so from the very beginning of this Methodist movement, this understanding of love and grace and Christian action and compassion and justice, singing and music has been a huge part of it. And so I begin today a 5-week sermon series called Sing Me the Truth. And it dawned on me that when this sermon series is done, children should be going back to school. Well, some kind of learning is going to be happening, whether it's hybrid or in shifts, but this is going to see us through the end of the summer. We're going to sing our way right out of summer. And each week we're going to take a look at one of Charles Wesley's hymns. And he wrote in his lifetime between 6,500 and 7,000 hymns. There are still 75 pages in the Methodist hymnal that contain the works of Charles Wesley. Now, we know Charles Wesley to be John Wesley's little brother, his kid brother, the founder of this movement. John Wesley is to the Methodist expression of the Protestant church as Martin Luther is to the Lutheran expression of the Protestant church. But each service, we're going to begin by having one who is a self-avowed hymn geek. Hymn geek. Our very own Sue Stanley, who has a master's degree in sacred music. And Sue loves Charles Wesley. She is really in tune. The hymnody of the United Methodist Church really excites her. She's dug into the history of all of it. So each week, we're going to begin with Sue giving us about a 2-minute or so kind of recap or summary, or give us some fun fact about the hymn that we are going to be experiencing. So Sue, this is your time. Take it away.
Thank you. Yes, for when I was in seminary, I had a year-long class in hymnody, which I really loved. But being a lifelong Methodist, I grew up singing the hymns. They're in my heart. They're in my head. I have them. But when I've studied them a little bit more and learning more, I realized this rich history and rich scripture that is in absolutely every one of Charles Wesley's hymns. So it takes a lot of mind thought to pay attention to these texts that we have. This hymn, O 4,000 Tongues to Sing, is the national anthem of the Methodist Church. It's been the first hymn in every hymnal since 1780. And except for one hymnal, they messed up on that one, but it's been the first hymn. So it is our national anthem. And it was the text was written about 40 years before the familiar tune that we know now. So it was originally sung to a completely different tune. We could actually sing it today to the Gilligan's Island thing or to the Amazing Grace song, but we know the tune that we have now. It's very common. It's a very, very common meter that they have. Charles Wesley was John Wesley's little brother. He wrote all of these hymns. And in this particular one, he quoted his mentor, Peter Baylor. Peter said, "If I had 1,000 tongues, I would praise God with all of them." That's awesome. Well, as I've thought about that more, I think about 1,000 tongues. Here on earth, how many languages do we have? Is that what he means by 1,000 tongues? All the languages can come together? What about the people that are blind, the lame, the poor? All of this is found in this 18 18-stanza hymn that he wrote, that we don't sing all 18 stanzas, but it's all in there. And it got me thinking, this is a very inclusive hymn. It's the whole world that comes together to sing and to praise. If we all had our 1,000 voices, how we could change the world.
All right, so this hymn was not always called "O for a 1,000 Tongues to Sing." As a matter of fact, the stanza that starts "O for a 1,000 Tongues to Sing" is what, stanza like 8 or something?
Something like that. It's in my hymnal, yeah. Which is down there.
So what was this hymn originally called when he wrote it?
It was something along the lines of "For the First Anniversary of My Conversion."
That's right. This hymn was originally called "For the Anniversary Day of One's Conversion." And that's an awesome thing to remember. That's an awesome thing to celebrate. It's an awesome thing to sing about. So many great, not only classic hymns, but some of the praise songs really talking about how God broke through. But "For the Anniversary Day of One's Conversion," that's a terrible title for a hymn, right? Not very catchy. It's like, let's all now turn our hymnal and sing to that great hymn, "The Day I Went to Church and Sang a Song That Moved Me," right? I mean, it just doesn't have it. But conversion talk makes a lot of people nervous, especially if they feel like they finally got things under control where they are. I don't need to be converted. What is this about conversion? Now, Charles sung about his own conversion, but the most famous conversion was of his brother. You know, Aldersgate Day on May 24th, when John Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely warm and knew that my sins, even mine, were forgiven." And we know that John was actually at a reading of Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. I have read that. It's not very spicy. And yet God broke through. John Wesley had an experience much like Martin Luther had. His tower experience when he was up in this upper room, his office, and he was reading the book of Romans, and he realized that salvation comes from faith and grace and not good works alone. Yes, we know that faith without works is dead, but so too, no good work, no good deed is truly a Christian work or deed without the experience of faith, without the experience of grace. And so when Luther was reading the 17th verse of the first chapter, he read these words, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." May 24th, 1838, God broke through the wall of John Wesley's heart. But his little brother Charles, it happened 3 days before. Now, until their conversions on this single week in May, the Wesleys had what John described as a fair summer religion. Fair-weathered Christian is what we would say today. You see, they hadn't yet had their conversion, but they were both already ordained. They were both already preaching. They were both already teaching. They were both already writing. They were both already composing poetry and hymns, and they gave themselves deeply to mission work and to justice work, but to no avail. As one has put it, they had not Christ, or rather Christ did not have them. They lived by good works, but not by faith. And something happened that week in May that they went from knowing about Jesus Christ to knowing personally and intimately Jesus Christ. And those are two different things. When Charles Wesley was converted, he was kind of in his bedroom. He had been ill. He was in his bed for some time, and he had this great fear of his own mortality. He was fearing death. And this feeling kept haunting him. And then on Sunday, May the 21st, his brother and some friends from the movement came over, and they prayed with him, and they sang hymns with him at his bedside. We still have that kind of ministry here today in the year 2020. And in his journal, Charles wrote this, "I was composing myself to sleep in quietness and peace when I heard one come in and say, 'In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and believe, and thou shalt be healed of all thine infirmities.' The word struck me to the heart. I lay musing and trembling," he writes. "With a strange palpitation of heart, I said, yet I feared to say, 'I believe, I believe. Those kind of memories never left him. I'm sure they are a part of his third stanza in this classic hymn that says, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear. 'Tis life and health and peace. Now, I know that this has been seemingly a long introduction, but it was necessary because it gets us truly ready for the scriptural truth about God's grace through Jesus Christ that we are proclaiming and having proclaimed to us each and every time we sing this great hymn or hear it sung to us. You see, this great hymn really proclaims the twofold core principles of what it is to be a United Methodist, actually what it is to be Christian. And the first is this great saving grace, freely bestowed upon us, a kind of grace that can change us, can convert us. But secondly, in these stanzas, we hear this call, we hear this invitation to be a Christian disciple, to live the way Jesus Christ modeled and the way Jesus Christ taught us. But as Sue mentioned, there's a third element to this hymn that we need to quickly look at today, and that is that this grace, this call to discipleship, is for everyone, young, old, black, white. Every single person is included in this, which is why he wrote, glory to God and praise and love be ever, ever given by saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. So let's take a look at this conversion first and foremost. That 1 week, both brothers were still kind of licking their wounds. They had gone to Georgia here in the United States, were terrible failures, and with their tail between their legs went back to England. In this week, their faith went from their head to a marriage between head and heart. They experienced firsthand what John Newton wrote about 41 years later. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's also a song that we have actually in the sanctuary sung to the tune of Gilligan's Island. After the 9 o'clock service, talking about conversion, one of our members, I'm going to leave this member anonymous, came out and said, Pastor Matt, I had a conversion experience. And as a pastor, I always want to listen to those. And the member said, it happened right here in this sanctuary. I was in a bad place. And then suddenly I felt myself being hugged. Like she could really feel arms embracing her. And she looked and there were no arms. And she said to herself, don't let go. God, don't let go. I too have had an experience in my life where I have felt that embrace. A teenager just lost my dad. It wasn't a conversion experience for me. It was more of an experience to sustain me. I kind of, you know, I'm not fatherless. I have an eternal parent that loves me greater than any earthly parent ever could. But what I want you to notice about the conversion, even of our own member, but yes, John and Charles Wesley, is that their conversions did not happen in a vacuum. Their conversion happened while they were already, quote-unquote, church people. Their conversion happened while they were in the midst of doing good work, even though they didn't fully yet comprehend with head and heart what that meant. John Wesley used to say to his preachers, because of his own experience, basically, preach grace and faith until you have it. And then once you have it, really preach faith and grace. And so that's what they did. John and Charles, horseback, went everywhere. They went to everybody, people of every station of life with this message of faith and grace. They went to the rich and to the poor. They went to the powerful and the seemingly powerless. He preached faith in Jesus Christ and the reception of life-changing grace. But each and every time, these magnificent sermons, much like you receive here each and every week, these magnificent sermons were led up by and then driven home by the powerful music and singing of the words of Charles Wesley. John Wesley himself admitted that they really made more converts through the singing of the hymns than through any of the preaching. At the first service, Sue said, "Amen." I would imagine that David and Neil probably feel very much the same way. Music is a powerful doorway into our heart, and all music is Christian. It is the lyrics that make something of God or not of God. But when we think of conversion with an experience of grace, I want you to wrestle with something. I want you to examine yourself. Where is your relationship with the grace of Jesus Christ? Are you caught in your head trying to understand what that means? If you're still stuck in your head, I understand it, because this grace goes beyond human comprehension. Have you had an experience in your heart? If not, thank God for your gift of intellect. Thank God for the ways in which you're able to wrestle with these tenets of faith. But keep doing the good things, the loving things. Keep being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, and listen to that small voice within. Let yourself fall into that love and grace. Scripture lets us know that if we honestly seek, we will find. If we keep knocking on that door, it's going to be open to us. It may take time. It may take even decades. But once we find, once the door is open, we come to this realization that God was there, that God was with us the whole time. And so embrace it and don't let go. But the second part of this great hymn, this great work of art, is the call to Christian discipleship. He writes, "My gracious master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name." And so if we have experienced this grace and conversion, we know that true encounters with grace always bring change. We become disciples seeking to follow in the very footsteps of Jesus Christ, the source of all love. And Jesus has given us this call. Among his very last words to the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations." And that's what Charles did with even greater intensity, even greater passion after that week in May. I learned something new about Charles Wesley this week. Charles Wesley found himself visiting prisoners in the jails in England. And Charles knew that he needed to visit them because the call from Christ was true. In Matthew 25, 38, the separation of the sheep and the goats, they asked Jesus, "When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" And Jesus' answer was, "I tell you the truth, what you did for even the least of these, you have really done this for me." But Charles didn't think that his word to the prisoners would have any meaning if he just stood outside the walls and kind of spoke at them in their cells. And so I learned that on more than one occasion, Charles would talk the jailer into locking him in the jail with the prisoners overnight, because he knew if he was on the inside, his words would have more power. Talk about radical discipleship. Talk about being forced way outside of your comfort zone. But Charles also realized that not only was he there, but he was there as a representative of the church. The church was there. Even though you have been separated from society, the church is still there. He was also a representative of God, so he could tell them in all honesty, it doesn't matter what you have done, God is with you and will never leave you. And so this great hymn also has this fantastic call to hear the words of Jesus when he says, "Come and follow me." But finally, there is this inclusiveness to this, that it is for everyone in the world. One of the stanzas, he says, "See all your sins on Jesus laid. The Lamb of God was slain. His soul was once an offering made for every soul of man." And of course, we would know too, that's for every soul of all of humanity, male and female. You heard Sue mention that these stanzas speak to the blind, the lame, the poor, the foulest, the prisoner, those who are deaf, who are mute, the sinners, the harlots, the publicans, and the thieves. No one is beyond the reach of the grace of Jesus Christ. It is for everyone. And so you and I are called, even if it makes us uncomfortable, to be inclusive in our love, loving all, loving our neighbors as ourselves. And so I want to end with something, a Baptist seminary, and Sue, the seminary she went to was a Baptist seminary, also a gifted preacher, a man by the name of David Bartlett, who, like Sue, just had a real passion for this great work from Charles Wesley, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And this is what Professor Bartlett said: God is so big and mysterious and wondrous and expansive and extravagant that we simply cannot afford to lose even one voice as we sing of God. We need every one of us in our blessed particularity to sing to God, sing of God's love and power and justice if we are ever going to approach even a whisper of God's grandeur. And so, people of God, let us sing, and may our songs speak the truth.